Our scripture reading this afternoon is from 2 Kings 4 and can be found on pages 10 and 11 of the bulletin. It will also be projected above. One day he came there and turned into the chamber and rested there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite." When he had called her, she stood before him, and he said to him, "Say now to her, 'See, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?'" She answered, "I dwell among my own people." And he said, "What then is to be done for her?" Gehazi answered, "Well, she has no son and her husband is old." He said, "Call her." And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. And he said, "At this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son." And she said, "No, my lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant." But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers. And he said to his father, "O my head, my head." The father said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys, that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again." And he said, "Why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." She said, "All is well." Then she saddled the donkey and she said to her servant, "Urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Look, there is the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, 'Is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child?'" And she answered, "All is well." And when she came to the mountain to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet, and Gehazi came to push her away. But the man of God said, "Leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." Then she said, "Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me?'" He said to Gehazi, "Tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him, and if anyone greets you, do not reply. And lay my staff on the face of the child." Then the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives, as you live, as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore he returned to meet him and told him, "The child has not awakened." When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her, and when she came to him, he said, "Pick up your son." She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Wilson. That was a long passage. Great job. Okay, kids, you can grab your Trinity Kids Bulletin and listen. You can find the place to jot down these three things that I want you to listen for. One is Ash Wednesday. Secondly is the question, is he really this good? And then thirdly, sneezes. So Ash Wednesday, is he really this good? And sneezes. So with that, let me pray for us. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that it is absolutely true. We thank you that you've given it to us because you love us so much. And so we pray that you would enable us to behold the beauty and the glory and the love of your Son, our Lord Jesus, today. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. One of the best books on lament that I've read, and it's actually a relatively recent book, it's by Tish Harrison Warren, and it's called Prayer in the Night. And in this book, she shares a couple of different sections some stories about Ash Wednesday. And so Ash Wednesday, as you might know, it marks the beginning of the season of Lent. And so one part of that service, or an emphasis of that service, is really to remind you of your own mortality. And so what typically happens in an Ash Wednesday service is that at some point you'll come forward and a pastor will place ashes on your forehead in the shape of the cross and will say to you, remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And that section, that to dust you shall return, comes from Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. In the midst of the curse and the consequence of sin, that mortality is the reality for us now. And so as you can imagine, if you've been to a Good Friday or Ash Wednesday service, it's a somber service. But she tells this story about being at her own church on Ash Wednesday. She's kneeling and is about to have ashes placed on her forehead. And she says there's this young girl, like a preteen age girl, that is just down the row from her. And the pastor places ashes on this girl's forehead, continues down the line. And then the girl turns and whispers to her mom, and Tish can overhear this, and she says, does my ash look all right? And Warren says, still kneeling, I started to laugh, because of course it didn't look all right. She had a large black smudge in the middle of her forehead. There's no way for that to look all right. And she goes on to say that is this great picture of the dynamic in all of our hearts when it comes to the reality of the vulnerability and insecurity that we have when it comes to death. And she says later on, I know I'm dust and returning to dust, but I still want to, you know, look okay. And her point was that we want to pretend that we're still all right, even in the face of death. But the reality is that we're not. And later in the book, she talks some about how awful it is to think about placing this image of death, this marker of mortality, on the forehead of a child and saying, remember, child, that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And if you stop and think about that for a moment, that is absolutely heartbreaking. And she says that she says, I hope it keeps breaking my heart. Death is heartbreaking. It's not a fact we should get used to. It's worth our weeping. And that could not be more true than when it comes to the death of a child. And that's what we have in this passage. It's actually what we had in our passage last week. It's what we'll have in our passages in the coming 2 weeks. But it is awful when you think about the death of a child. And here's the thing. One of the really important things, the really important truths of the Bible that we actually mention pretty often here and that we need to mention often is that God hates death. He hates it. Death is an unwelcomed intruder into this good world that God made. Paul says that death is the final enemy, the last enemy to be defeated. It's not something that we should ever try to make peace with. It's not natural, it's not a part of life, it's awful. And God hates it. And that's why he's done something about it. That's why he sent his son into this world to bring life into a world that is plagued by death. And it's really interesting, the way that Jesus describes himself in multiple places in the Gospel of John. Listen to some of these. He says that he's the resurrection and the life, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that he's come that they may have life and have it abundantly, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. Jesus came to bring life into this world of death. Here's the thing, though. That's not always easy to see. And the reason it's not always easy to see is because there is so much death around us. And what we get in this passage is a woman who has come face to face with that reality. She's a woman who had been childless, and then the Lord, in his kindness, gives her a son. But it's not many years later that her son dies after being out in the fields with his dad. And then this woman has to face the worst possible situation for a parent: the loss of a child. And I think part of what's amazing about this passage is the way that she responds. Because she responds with this kind of confidence that the Lord is going to do something about it. She doesn't know how, but she knows that he's capable and that he's good and that he'll do something. And I think it's worth saying at this point, just reminding us that these are real people. These are real people who really existed. This woman really was barren. The Lord really did give her a child, and that child really did die. These aren't made-up stories of characters who illustrate to us some sort of theological lesson or point. These are real flesh-and-blood people with histories and heartaches and real hopes. And so what I want us to do is look some at how she's able to respond the way that she did. And I think what we'll see is at the end of the day, she's able to trust the Lord because she knows that God has the power to establish life where there is none. And he also has the power to restore life when it's been taken away. And so those are the two things that I want us to see. One, that the Lord has the power to establish life. Secondly, the Lord has the power to restore life. So first, the Lord has the power to establish life. So a little bit of context here. We looked at Elijah last week, J-A-H. Elijah the prophet, he was a prophet to Israel when the kings of Israel were chasing after all these other false gods. And as Elijah's prophet, as Elijah's ministry starts to draw to a close, Elisha becomes his assistant. And he carries on Elijah's ministry. It's said that he received a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And so Elisha takes up this mantle as the prophet of Israel, and continues this ministry of Elijah. And so what happens at the beginning of this account that's not printed in your bulletin is that Elisha is traveling as a prophet, like prophets do. They're traveling all over the place. And he's going back and forth between two different locations, and his path brings him by this woman's home that verse 8 says is a wealthy woman. She's a powerful woman of means. And so as he's passing back and forth, she begins to invite him in for meals. And eventually she and her husband actually provide a room for him in the upstairs area of their house. And so he stays with them when he comes to town. And so in response to that kindness, in response to that faithfulness, Elijah's assistant Gehazi says he wants to thank her and bless her. So Elisha says this to her in verse 13, "See, you've taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you?" And then they offer this tremendous privilege, like, "Could we talk to the king on your behalf? Or maybe you want us to talk to the commander of the army." She responds and says, no, she doesn't need those things. She says she dwells among her people. She's a woman of means amongst her people, so she's supported and protected. She doesn't need that. But there is one thing that she does need, that she doesn't have, and it's a son. And what verse 14 makes clear is that it's not going to happen. It says she has no son and her husband is old, so the prospect of her ever having a child does not look good. And I know that for many of you in this room, you know some of what that feels like. Of the pain of longing to have a child, but for whatever reason not being able to do so. And you have prayed, and you have talked to doctors, and you have done everything that's possible for you to do, and yet you're still without a child. See, this woman and her husband would have felt every bit of that personal grief, every bit of it. But on top of that, there would have been this added layer of social stigma that went, especially for a woman, in being childless. The way that it worked in the ancient world is that if you didn't have a male heir, then your name wasn't going to continue on. Your inheritance, everything that you had earned and gathered, was not going to be passed along to your family. And maybe worst of all, people believed wrongly that childlessness was a curse from God. And so what's likely is that people would have looked at this woman and thought that the reason she didn't have children was because of some sort of judgment on her by the Lord. That's the place she lived. She's probably resigned herself to the reality that that's never going to change. But then what happens is Elisha calls for her and says this in verse 16, "At this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son." Press pause there for a second. How do you think those words would have landed with her? I mean, I think she could hear those words, and what would immediately come to mind is, that is ridiculous. That's impossible. Look at my circumstances here. There is no way. And if I'm honest, I don't even want to get my hopes up at the possibility of that happening. And that's pretty much what she says in verse 16. She says, "No, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant." And you can hear the hesitancy in those words. That it is so hard for her to believe something like that, and it makes complete sense, right? Where you're so used to the pain and the sorrow that it almost feels like you don't want to open yourself up to experiencing some of that again, where you've gotten to this place of resignation. And so you don't even want to open yourself up to the possibility of God giving you this gift. And I mention that because that might actually be some of your own story with different details. That there could be some deeply painful parts of your life that have been so hard, and maybe they've been so hard for so long, that it's really hard to believe not only that God could do something about it, but that he would. And I want to be careful here, because I think part of the reason we feel that way is a correct impulse that knows that any kind of like a health and wealth gospel is a false gospel. We know that God doesn't give us everything we want, that he doesn't promise to do that. And so we try rightly to stay away from that. Here's the problem, though. The problem is that what a lot of times we do is run in the opposite direction. And so we end up in a place where we believe that God can't, or that he won't ever give you something that your heart desperately longs for. And what happens is that you begin viewing God through these lenses of cynicism. And you think, why would I really begin to hope and therefore pray that God would give me a child, that he would bring a spouse into my life, that he would bring healing in my family, that he'd give me a job that I don't hate? Because if I'm honest, I don't really believe that he's going to do it. He's probably not going to. And what happens is that you begin viewing God as one who cares for you, but only to a point. Who loves you, but also could at some point really start turning the screws on you. And the dangerous thing about that is that is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is one who has created you in his image as an object of his affection. The God of the Bible is one who has rescued you because he delights in you. The God of the Bible is one who has brought you into his family because he is a good father who loves to lavish his children with good gifts. That's the God of the Bible. So I remember a woman that I knew in a former church who was from Iran. She had grown up as a Muslim. She heard the gospel, became a Christian. And when she was talking about how she came to faith, she said that this question that kept coming to mind as she was hearing about Jesus was, is he really this good? Could he really be this good? And the answer is yes. He really is this good. And he shows that goodness to this childless woman and her husband. Just as he had provided a son to Abraham and Sarah in impossible circumstances, so he was providing this son for this woman and her husband. He brings new life into her story. He brings joy into this place of sadness and resignation, and she experiences firsthand what kind of God he really is. One who has this power to bring life where there wasn't any, and one who does that sort of thing because he is a God who loves his children and he loves to bless them. Here's what's tough, though. The thing that she, and probably all parents, fear most happens. Verse 18. When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers. And he said to his father, "Oh, my head, my head." The father said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And so he brings this child to his mother. His mother takes her son into her arms, and he holds him on her lap until noon. And you can imagine her rocking and hoping and praying desperately that God would do something. But as she's holding her child, her son dies in her arms. This son, this gift, this incredible, wonderful, amazing gift from the Lord is snatched away from her by death itself. And I can't honestly even begin to imagine what something like that would feel like. And I know that there are some of you in this room who actually do know that feeling. The kind of anguish and heartache, dashed dreams, what verse 28 calls of this woman's experience, bitter distress. I mean, it is unthinkable. That's what this poor woman is feeling. And I think part of what makes this even more difficult, if we really get into what's happened here, is that this is the child that the Lord has just given her. And so you can read this story and kind of go, you see? Like, this is exactly why I don't want to believe that God could really be good to me. Because he could give me something that my heart aches for and longs for. And then just as easily, he could take it away. And so what I have to do is to live constantly looking for the other shoe to drop. To constantly be looking over my shoulder. Because I can't enjoy these good gifts that are mine because they could so easily be taken away. That's not how this woman lives, though. The reason she doesn't live that way is because that's not who God is. And so secondly, what you see is that the Lord has the power to restore life. He has the power to restore life. So what does a woman do? She does two things. First, she flees to the Lord. So it says she lays her son on Elisha's bed and says, "Bring me one of these donkeys. I need to go see the man of God." And so she takes this 20-mile trip to Mount Carmel. And as she's coming up there, Elisha can see her coming to Mount Carmel. He sends Gehazi down to meet her, and he asks her in verse 26, "Is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child?" And she says, "All is well." Now, you might hear that and think, why in the world would she say that? All isn't well for her. Your son has just died in your arms. But here's what I think is going on here. It's what the woman knows. She knows that the Lord had given her this child. She knows that he's the kind of God who had the power to bring life where there wasn't any. And she knows that the Lord is good. That he didn't deceive her when he promised her this child. And so while she might not know how, what he was going to do or how he was going to do it, what she did know is that she had to go to him. And that's actually the kind of faith that you see over and over again in the Gospels, where there are parents of a sick child or a deceased child when they flee to Jesus because there's no place else for them to go. He's the only one who can do something about it. But then look at what she does when she gets there. Verse 27. And when she came to the mountain, to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet. She's clinging to him. And to cling to the prophet is to cling to the Lord. Gehazi comes and tries to push her away. Elisha says, leave this woman alone. She is in bitter distress. And then she says to him in verse 28, did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, do not deceive me? And this is another place where you get this picture of what it looks like to wrestle with God. Because to cry out to the prophet here is to cry out to the Lord. And so what she's doing in her complete desperation is to throw herself at his feet and cry out to him. To pour out all of her anger, to pour out her questions that she has, to pour out her sorrow, and ask God through his prophet to do something about it. So we talked some about lament last week. This is what lament looks like. Bethany Hoang says it this way. She says, to lament is to pour out our hearts, holding nothing back. It's to pray without trying to be more full of faith than we actually are. Lament is a prayer that honors the honesty of pain and anger while also honoring the truth that God is the one who reigns and whose love never fails. Lament draws us near to God when we are tempted to run away. That's what this mother does. She flees to the Lord and she clings to him and begs him to do something. And he does. So Elisha first sends Gehazi to lay his staff over the face of the boy, says that doesn't work. So Elisha comes back and Elisha goes himself and he walks into this room, says he sees this child, this dead child on the bed, shuts the door behind him, and he does two things. He first prays to the Lord. And then he does something similar to what Elijah did last week that we saw with the widow's son, verse 34. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house, and he went up and stretched himself over him. And this is the absolute best part of this passage. The child sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. No idea what that means. Nobody knows what that means. There's speculation. Nobody really knows. Here's what it is, though. What it definitely means is it's a sign that this child is alive. And that's the point. That the Lord hears Elisha's prayer and he pulls this child out of the clutches of death and back into life. And then look what Elisha does. He calls this woman in, and then in the middle of verse 36, he says to her, pick up your son. Now remember, the last time that she held her son in her arms was when she was laying his lifeless body down on Elisha's bed. Pick up your son. But that's not the first thing she does. Before she goes to pick up her son, she falls at Elisha's feet. She is overcome with this sense of gratitude, this unbelievable gratitude to the Lord who has now restored the life of her son. She worships this God who has given back her son, who raises the dead. And then she picks her son up once again. What does this mean for us? Does this passage mean that what the Lord will do is to immediately heal or undo all of the sickness and the suffering and death that you asked for him to do, just like he did for this woman? No, it doesn't mean that. And remember this too, just like the widow's son from Zarephath, this boy died. He eventually died again. It doesn't mean that he's going to do that immediately. So what does it mean? It does mean that one day, that is exactly what he will do. Because the resurrection of this boy points forward to the death-defeating, sin-conquering resurrection that was unlike any other resurrection up to that point, of Jesus Christ from the dead. It does mean that that will happen. And so the natural question then, that is really the question that God's people have asked throughout time, why don't you return, Lord, and do that right now? Why wait? And the reality is, we don't have the answer to that question in the Bible. The Lord doesn't tell us. He does not give us the reason. But what we do know is what the reason is not. It isn't because the Lord doesn't love you. It isn't because the Lord doesn't want good things for you. And it isn't because the Lord is indifferent to your sorrow. And you know how you can be absolutely sure of that? It's because he gave his one and only son for you. Because the way that God would do battle with death, this final enemy, the way that he would fight this enemy that he hates, would be by giving himself over to it. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He gave himself over to the penalty and the power of death for you. He takes upon himself the death that was yours. He identifies with us so closely, just as this prophet identified so closely with this young boy, in order to take that death from you and give you life. And so here's what that means. It means that a God who is willing to do that for you is a God that you can trust in the worst possible circumstances. Even in the face of death itself. Because nothing can separate you from his love if you've put your faith in Jesus. And he is the one who offers that love to you, who invites you and calls you to put your faith in him and to receive that love. Will you receive him? Let me pray for us. Oh, Father, we thank you, we praise you that you are a God who raises the dead. We thank you, Lord, that that is exactly what you have done for your son, and we thank you that he is the beginning, that he is the firstborn of the dead. That one day, we who have put our faith in him will rise with him. And Father, we long for that day. We long for the day when this world will be free of death itself. And so we pray, come Lord Jesus, and as we wait, oh Lord, we pray that we would trust you, that we would look to you, that we would find hope in your promised return. And we pray this all in your name. Amen.